do invite you to open your copy of the Holy Scriptures with me to the Gospel of John chapter 14 as we come back after a couple of weeks away from here in our series through the Gospel of John. We come back to John 14 beginning at verse 15. You know, one way among many that I often see God's hand working in my life and in the life of our church is how he so just works so faithfully to bring together specific lessons from his word that he's teaching us. You know, things that we're reading, things that we're hearing, things that we're being taught, things that we're going through in our lives, working together to impress certain lessons upon our hearts. In our lives, I see this in what he providentially has me reading and meditating in his word and my personal devotions each morning, with just working that together with what I'm facing that day, or sometimes what I don't even know I'm going to be facing that day, and how he's preparing me for what's ahead, just like he's doing with the disciples here. I see this in how he leads me in planning the content of our worship services each Sunday morning. I often get to hear later, as I'm out helping another church earlier in the morning, I often get to hear later how Lord just brings together what's being taught in our 9 o'clock Bible class, or classes, both the children and the adults, with what we're, you know, doing in the sermon, and just how God does that. It's not as if John, Ron, and I, and Ellen, and you know, Melissa, sit down and powwow with what we're doing and try to make everything fit together. God just has a way of doing that, doesn't he? He gives us just what we need when we need it. He's so faithful. He's so good, right? Such a loving shepherd of our souls. He's the great shepherd, right? And I say all this because that's what struck me as I began reading and studying and preparing this passage of Scripture this morning. What it is that Jesus is teaching us here, and how God is just patiently continuing to teach us and work in us some lessons around a theme, just what we need as a church family at the time we need it. And I trust that's what he's going to be doing this morning in your life and in our church. You know, we've been dealing a lot lately with what it means to be the people of God, not just to go to church, not just to attend services, but to be the family of God, to be the body of Christ where he has placed us, to love one another. How? End of John 13, do you remember? Just as Christ has loved us, so also we ought to love one another. Right? A couple weeks ago, Ron dealt with the truth that we have been made family in Christ, right? And what it means to be an active part of that family, to be committed to that family, showing our love for Christ, right? And our love and commitment to his church, to one another in practical ways. And last week I shared from the recent trip that we took to out to California to attend the Fire International Fellowship and some ways that God was working and is working in my life through that experience. That the first lesson I taught, or shared with you last week, was how he has been teaching me to trust him more. As we sang this morning, that he is faithful in all things, that he is teaching us to trust, even in the midst of sorrow. And we can trust him always, right? Well, how do we show that trust? How is it evident in our lives? How do we demonstrate that we are his disciples, individually and as a church? Was we now stand together and read through our text for this morning, John 14, verses 15 to 24. See if you can pick up on this. See if you can observe here what it is Jesus is emphasizing in our text through repetition. Let's stand together as we read God's holy word. Beginning at verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Will you pray? Join me in your heart in prayer. Father, cause our hearts to desire what Jesus declares in this text. Cause our hearts to desire to be loved, to be assured of the love of you, the Father, and of the Son, to be assured of the indwelling presence and leading of the Holy, of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you would encourage us through this text. I pray that you would convict us through this text this morning. And I pray this to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Did you see it? What's repeated throughout this passage? Verse 15, if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Last fall, when some of us returned from attending a men's retreat down in Ohio, I shared with you how in that retreat, I came to see something new in a familiar passage of Scripture, or at least I was brought to think about it in a fresh way. From the Great Commission that our Lord gives us as his disciples at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And when he was about to ascend to the Father, he gathered his disciples and gave them this commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Make disciples of all people groups. And how are we as disciples of Jesus to make disciples of Jesus? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Then what does he say? Teaching them, do you know the rest? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. See, it's not just teaching them all that I've commanded. It's what? Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. Right? If you love me, not just you will have my commandments, you will keep or obey my commandments, Jesus says. You see, true discipleship is not about how much we know. It's about who we follow. When Jesus called his disciples, he called them to repentance from their sin and faith in him, and then he simply commanded them what? Two words. Follow me. Follow me. And those who follow and continue in his word, what? Prove themselves to be his true disciples. That's what he's going to go on to say later in John 15. So first of all, as we consider our text before us this morning, point number one on your outline, true love for Christ is demonstrated in obedience to his commands. true love for Christ is demonstrated in obedience to his commands. Do you believe the gospel? I hope you'd answer yes to that. Do you believe the biblical gospel? Do you believe that we are sinners by nature and by choice? That our hearts and our minds and our will have been corrupted by the fall, and we deserve God's wrath? You still believe that? Do you believe that we are saved only by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that we are justified before God, made right with God, by trusting in Jesus Christ alone, in his perfect work for us, and not in any way by our own works? That there is nothing in us or about us that can merit God's favor. And so salvation is a gracious gift received by faith alone. Do you believe that? I hope you do, because it's the biblical gospel. It's the gospel of God. It's the gospel Jesus proclaimed. It's the gospel Paul proclaimed. And it's the only gospel that saves sinners. So does that mean then, okay, that being the biblical gospel, does that mean then that a person can be saved and just continue in sin? That if we don't have to work for it, if we don't have to earn it, even in part, then, hey, we can just keep on living however we please because we're saved by grace, not by works, right? You can't tell me how to live. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven because I got my token, you know, I got my ticket, you know, I said the prayer, and so I'm good. But, you know, if I really want to live for Jesus or not, that's kind of optional. No. Both Jesus and Paul make that clear, right? As well as the rest of Scripture. Romans 6, for example, deals with that question directly. Can we just continue in sin that grace may abound, right? No. Paul says no. If you're a new creation in Christ, no. The gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ is vitally connected to a new life, to a changed life, to the works that inevitably, what? Result, right? Result from the life of one who has been justified by faith in Christ. Think about it this way. When two people say that they love one another, does that mean that they do? Not necessarily, right? Words, as they say, words are cheap. Words are easy to say, especially, you know, when everything's wonderful and lovely and feels awesome, you know? Words are easy to write and type out in an email or text or Facebook, right? The test is on how two people show their love. So in Ephesians 5, when Christ commands husbands, by the way, it's Christ commanding husbands right through his apostle Paul. We better take it pretty seriously. When Christ commands husbands to love their wives, he doesn't merely say, husbands, love your wives by telling them that you love them. He says, love your wives, what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Sacrificial love. That's how a husband is to love his wife. In the same way, true faith in Christ, true love for Christ, isn't just saying the right things about Christ. It's just merely professing to believe in him, giving him lip service. You know, we need to know the right things about Christ. We need to confess the right things about Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, understanding the truths of the gospel, right? We are to confess it before men, confess our faith in Christ, speak of our love for him. Don't be ashamed of him. But the reality of our faith, the reality of our love for Christ is demonstrated in our what? Our obedience. Our obedience to the one we confess to be our Lord. Jesus himself says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And notice too, what obedience springs from. What does obedience spring from? Love, right? Love for Christ. This is a supernatural work of God in our naturally self-trusting and self-loving hearts to change us, to change our motives, to change why we do what we do, so that in Christ, what we do and say can be pleasing to God. It can come out of faith in Christ. It can come out of love for Him by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. See, Jesus isn't giving us here a way to work our way to heaven. You've got to understand that in what He says. In his book, The Discipline of Grace, Jerry Bridges. Anyone ever read that book? The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. Excellent, excellent book. He makes this point well. I want to put it up here because I want you to see it. He writes this. He just words it so well. Love for God, then, is the only acceptable motive for obedience to Him. Do you understand that? What does that mean? That if you do something outwardly, right, but not out of the motive of love for Him, it's not obedience to Him. He says this love may express itself in a reverence for Him and a desire to please Him, but these expressions must spring from love. Without the motive of love, my apparent obedience may essentially be self-serving. How? He says negatively, I may fear God will punish me, so that's why I'm doing or not doing this. Or at least withhold His blessing from me because of some disobedience. I may abstain from a particular sinful action out of fear I will be found out, or because I don't want to feel guilty afterward. Then he says positively, I may be seeking to earn God's blessing through some pious actions. I may conform to a certain standard of conduct because I want to fit in with and be accepted by the Christian culture in which I live. I might even obey outwardly because I have a compliant temperament. And it's simply my nature to obey my parents or my teacher or civil authorities or even God. I missed that quote, I'm sorry. That's what I just read there. But then here's how he ends this section of the book. He says, all of these motives, both negative and positive, may result in an outward form of obedience, but it is not obedience from the heart. Our behavior may appear outstanding to other people, but not be acceptable to God, because it does not spring from a motive of to love Him. Only conduct that arises from love is worthy in the name of obedience. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The fact is, we are not called to obey so that we will be saved. We are called to obey because we have been saved, right? Let me state that another way. We are not called to obey so that we will become Christians. We are called to obey because we are Christians, right? What comes first in that statement? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We love Him first, and as a result of this love relationship, we live in obedience, right? Obedience does not come before a changed heart. Obedience flows from a changed heart. This is the gospel of grace that we've got to keep clear. Look at how Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 7, verses 15 to 21. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look good, right? But inwardly are ravenous wolves. How will we know them? You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. See, the fruits give evidence of the heart. And then he says this, right after that, we often separate these two, but I want to put the next verse right there against that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And that only comes out of my sinful heart by the saving grace of God, transforming me into a follower of Christ. But if I am transformed by His saving grace, you will know me by my fruits. You will know me by the pattern, the course of my life, that is now one of confessing and turning from sin, not justifying and hiding my sin. You will know it by a pattern, a course of life that now hungers and thirsts for righteousness, by a life that loves His Word, that prays continually, that loves His people, that encourages and serves His church, that loves my enemies and prays for those who persecute me, that seeks the salvation of the lost, that flees idolatry and immorality, that is patient when wronged, that loves my wife as Christ loves the church, that trains up my children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, etc., etc., demonstrating my love for Christ. Think of the flow of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. I hope you know Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. It's a great gospel passage. We are naturally what? Dead. Spiritually dead, right? Dead in trespasses and sins. We're needed to be made alive to the things of God, made alive spiritually by God. And when He, in His great love and mercy, not out of obligation, not He owes it to us, but out of His free grace and mercy, brings us to new life, we see Christ. We come running to the cross. We put our trust in Jesus Christ. And then what? Then what? Then we live a new life. Right? We live a new life of good works out of that grace. And if that's not evidence in the course of your life, I ask, how do you know you're really saved? Here's the last three verses of that passage. For by grace you have been saved. It's good news. By grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we, who? Who's we? Those who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, a new creation in Christ, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Isn't that awesome? God gets the glory for all of it. That's why I say, as a Christian, just like Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Anything good in my life, it's God. It's not me. It's the Lord. It's His work, His grace at work in me. And we just witnessed a royal wedding in England. Anybody get up super early and watch that thing? I just kind of saw clips and read about it later. But it's been a while since we've had this big formal royal event in England. But there's been even a really long time since there's been the crowning of a new monarch in England, right? You know how long it's been? 19 what? Anybody remember? 1952, Queen Elizabeth II was crowned after her father's death. One intriguing aspect of that ceremony came right before they placed the crown on her head. I think that picture is the actual, when he was placing the crown on her head. The Archbishop of, but before he did that, here's what happened in that ceremony. The Archbishop of Canterbury called out to the audience that was sitting first to the north, whichever direction that was in the building, to the north, and said, "Sirs, I present to you the undoubted queen of this realm. Are you willing to do her homage?" And the people responded with great enthusiasm, right? And then he turned around and faced the opposite way. He faced south and repeated the same question. And again, the people responded. And only after he had done the same thing in all four directions, did he then put the crown upon her head. It was certainly an impressive ceremony. But here's the thing. The Queen of England today, though she reigns over the United Kingdom, is what? It's a constitutional monarch, right? In regard to actual power, we know that she's little more than a figurehead. as wonderful as all that symbolism and history is. I mean, the truth is, in England, Parliament can pass whatever legislation it wants. Now, the Queen can withhold her signature if she so chooses, but it doesn't matter because the bill would become law anyway. The Queen has no veto power. Although she is the undoubted queen of this realm, she rules in name only. And I bring all that up because there are those who claim to be subjects of the kingdom of God who treat Jesus the same way. They'll say without hesitation that Jesus Christ is the undoubted king of this realm. Jesus Christ is the undoubted king of my life. But when it comes to their everyday lives, they make their own rules. They go their own way, right? No veto power. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He's referred to as our Lord. Look at that. 618 times in the New Testament. You know how many times he's referred to as Savior? 15 times. He's referred to as the Christ 543 times. What do you think is being emphasized? Sadly, though, many who say they follow him continue to live their lives as if they were Lord. But let's not point the finger. Let's look at ourselves. What about you? What about me? Do we consider the commands of Christ in Scripture to be our joyful obligation? Did you hear what I said? To be our joyful obligation, or do we see them as burdensome and as optional? The latter comes from a mindset on the flesh. The former from a mindset on the spirit. To see his commands, to see the commands of Scripture, the commands of our Lord as the way of life. And who doesn't want to go the way of life? Anybody here want to go the way of death? Is that what you're like? Is that what you want? No. How is the... This is the way of life. This is the way of blessing. This is the way of joy. Don't let sin deceive you. And then look how Jesus provides for us as his disciples in this. Right on the heels of verse 15, Jesus goes on to assure his true disciples. Judas Iscariot's gone, remember, the false disciple. He assures his true disciples, even this evening before the cross, in the midst of all their weaknesses, all their struggles, right? He assures them that even though he's leaving them, they will not be alone. Look at verses 16 and 17. He says to them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him. Look at this. Because he abides with you and will be in you. And as the word of God promises, our Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In the Great Commission, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How? Right here. Right? When he leaves his disciples, he did send another helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, not just to be with us, as wonderful as that is, but to be what? In us. To indwell us. So that what? Connect verse 15 with verses 16 and 17. So that those who've come to see him and know him will be kept close to him, will be empowered to fellowship with him, to walk with him, to show their love for him in obedience. How? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit within them. This is the true disciple of Christ. One who demonstrates their love for him in obedience by the abiding presence of his Spirit. Is that you? I pray it is. If not, it can be today, by the grace of God, if you would but hear and respond to the gospel. Secondly, let's see here in this text that those who love Christ will enjoy intimate fellowship with God. Do you see the amazing promises Jesus makes here in this text? Look at the end of verse 21 again. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Wow. Go down to verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. In fact, all throughout this passage, we see God's love for those who love and obey Christ. We continue to see Christ's love for these disciples that night in the upper room. His care for them, his concern for them, his loving preparation for what they're about to go through in this world as they follow him. What they needed to know, what they needed to be assured of, and what we still need to know, what we need to be assured of as we walk in this world, indwelt by his Spirit and await his coming. Look at verse 18. This is what we need. I will not leave you. The words of Jesus, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And then verse 21, those who have and keep Christ's commands are assured that they are loved by the Father. And Christ will love them. And not only love them, he says, but disclose himself to them. Now, this isn't talking about some mystical vision or appearance of Christ we might receive, or we're going to see him physically and have this, you know, vision or something, you know, mystical. This is, again, pointing us back to the promise of his Holy Spirit's coming, right? To be in us. And how Christ will reveal himself, will manifest through the Holy Spirit by what? By giving us deeper insight into knowing him through his word. Something the unbelieving world can't understand. Something the unbelieving world can't receive. And just as Jesus spoke these words to comfort the disciples in their time of trouble, it's a deeper revelation of Christ to our souls through the scriptures that will give us comfort in our trials, right? How many know the name Hudson Taylor? I'm sure there's some here. We've had a chance to read a biography of Hudson Taylor, just a tremendous life lived for Christ. He founded China Inland Mission. He spent 51 years of his life taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to China in the late 1800s. He endured great hardship and trials, including the loss of his wife and several of his children. And it was his close relationship with Christ. It was Christ disclosing himself to him through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that sustained him and enabled him to endure. Here's what he wrote to a fellow missionary who was going through a difficult trial. He said, "The one thing we need, brother, is to know God better. Not in ourselves, not in our prospects, not in heaven itself are we to rejoice, but in the Lord." You know what his favorite hymn was? Hudson Taylor's favorite hymn was, "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of who thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." That's what sustained him. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Now, the disciples, you know, just like us, they're a work in progress here, right, in the upper room, before the cross, before the resurrection, before Pentecost. Well, in verse 22, we see Judas. This isn't Judas Iscariot, as the text tells us. Another name of this disciple, his surname was Thaddeus, so that's the disciple here who's speaking. He asks a question, right? "Lord, what then has happened that you're going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" What's he showing here? He's again revealing the disciples' lack of understanding at this point. They're still having their minds on the physical and not the spiritual. You know, this physical kingdom of God. You know, they're still struggling. They don't get it, that Christ is going to have to die on a cross and rise from the dead and, you know, what that means, and his kingdom going out through all the world. But what does Jesus do here? He doesn't rebuke him. He says, oh, you guys, you know. He just continues to patiently teach them and explain to them what he's talking about, a spiritual reality within them. Verse 23, here's his answer. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You see the kingdom of God? Within the hearts of his people. An intimate fellowship with the Father and with the Son. How is that possible for the holy, living God to dwell, to make his abode with us? Well, he's already spoken of it, hasn't he? He's going to continue to speak of it more in the upper room through the promised Holy Spirit. Comes this intimate fellowship for all who love him and demonstrate that love by keeping his word. Now, the goal of obedience for the child of God is not material blessings. The goal of obedience should not be material blessings. And by the Holy Spirit, it's not material blessings, right? That's passing away. That's temporal. That's of the flesh, not the Spirit. The goal of our obedience is what? Ultimately, God's glory. It's God's glory, right? Jesus spoke of that earlier in this chapter. What did Jesus say to his disciples in Matthew 5:16? If you grew up in a church, you memorized this one. Let your light so shine before men, right? So that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father. Not you. It's not about you. Glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what we desire, right? That's the goal of Christian obedience, the glory of God. Even in the midst of trials and difficulties in this world that our obedience will bring. A true disciple desires this above all else because that's what the Holy Spirit desires, right? That's true. But one blessing of obedience to Christ is a greater intimacy with him. Isn't it? And that glorify him? And that blesses us? It's such a joy. As one has put it, obedience yields fellowship. And isn't that what you want? Day by day? You know, we can see this in our earthly relationships, don't we? Especially in our relationship like between parents and children. When a child honors their father and mother, when they live in right obedience to their parents, there's harmony in the home. There's the enjoyment of intimate fellowship. It's when there's what? Disobedience and dishonor that disharmony and broken fellowship occurs. What about right now in your relationship with God? How is your fellowship? Are you not enjoying intimacy with him day by day? Are you missing that experience of close fellowship with the one that you profess to trust and love and worship? If so, you might want to examine, by this passage, you might want to examine the way you're living. Are you trusting yourself rather than trusting him? Are you worrying more than resting? Are you holding on to some secret sin that you're not confessing and forsaking? Some area of disobedience to his word that you're not willing to deal with? Let me encourage you this morning. Let me encourage all of us. Because when we talk about obedience to Christ in a passage like this, there are often one of two responses. Okay? There are some who might say, I'm doing all right. I'm good. I'm doing great. In my obedience to Christ. And if that's you this morning, I want you to hear this. Be sure that you are humbly measuring your obedience by the Word of God and not by your own standards or the standards of others. Let's be reminded of some of our Lord's commands this morning. Okay, we're going to go through several of these quickly. Here's Matthew 5. Verse 23, Jesus says, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, don't forget this is still under the old covenant. If you're presenting your offering to God, you've come to worship. And there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So maybe before you come to worship next Sunday, maybe before you have your devotional time in the morning or your evening prayers, you need to go and find someone that you're in conflict with and do your part in seeking reconciliation with them. Don't let your prayers be hindered. Further down in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Maybe you take great pride in the fact that you've never been unfaithful to your spouse. And you need to humble yourself and check your heart. Deal with any patterns of impurity and indulgence that has caused you to be unfaithful to your spouse and has hindered your fellowship with the Lord. Luke 6. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." Anger, holding on to grudges, bitterness, taking our own revenge are poison to our souls and betray the gospel of grace. Here's a command of Christ that we heard at the conference a couple of weeks ago. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. How often are we argumentative and lack kindness? How often do we respond to wrongs with impatience? We aren't gentle in our correction. 2 Corinthians 9. "Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully, generously, will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Are you a generous person? Are you a stingy person? Particularly in the context of giving to the Lord. Mark 16:15. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." When's the last time you shared the gospel with someone? Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." I don't think I'm going to talk so much. "But only such a word." Don't not talk at all. You got to speak, because when you speak, we need to speak words that are good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. What do your words say about your love for Christ? This one, I don't think needs any explanation. "Rejoice always," our Lord commands us. "Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." And what about this primary command of our Lord? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Can you read that and say you're doing all right? Or 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." All to the glory of God, really? That's the command. How are you and I doing with that? If you think you're all right in your love for Christ through obedience to his commands, maybe you're not looking closely enough. There's not many mornings when I really go to the Word and I really go to prayer that I am not broken and contrite before the Lord. So we need to realize, when it comes to obedience to the commands of Christ, none of us are fine. None of us have arrived. And that's okay. That's okay. It's okay in the sense that it's the reality of living in a fallen world with fleshly and sinful desires that we will not be delivered from until the Lord calls us home to glory. It's not okay, however, in the sense that we should be okay with it. That we should just accept it and excuse our sin. You know, "Oh well, I can't do it anyway, so you know, in myself." In Christ, you can. Okay? In the spirit, you can. We can't treat our disobedience as if it's not a big deal. But if we're in Christ, we shouldn't despair in our struggles with sin. We need to take to heart these gracious words of our Lord in this text this morning, the great love of Christ for us, the great love of our Father for us, the persevering presence of the Holy Spirit with us and in us. See, our Lord knows us, right? In fact, He knows you far better than you know yourself, doesn't He? As we've said earlier, He knows that we are but dust. And He knows we're not doing all right, that we're not doing fine in our obedience to His commands. But guess what? If we're in Christ, He loves us anyway. Because His love isn't conditioned on our obedience. His love is poured out upon us because we are united with Him by faith. It doesn't mean that He doesn't care about our holiness, but it does mean that He loves us so much that He is changing us, that He is sanctifying us, that He will continue this good work in us until it is complete in glory. So don't despair, Christian. This life is an ongoing struggle against remaining sin, but take encouragement from this passage of His great love for you and the great love He has given you for Him as you keep striving to live for Him and to please Him. But I know there's another response to a passage like this, and that is to doubt whether you're a Christian at all. Wondering if you really do love the Lord as you evaluate your life in light of what Jesus says here. Now, first of all, let me say to that, maybe you do need to question your faith. And it's not unloving to say that to our loved ones, is it? Many passages of Scripture call us to examine if our faith is genuine or not. It's possible that your profession of faith is nothing but empty words. It's possible that you have never truly been converted. It's possible that you could be trusting in some prayer you once prayed because you knew it would please your teacher, would please your parents. It's possible that you profess Christ not because you came to hate your sin and love Him, not because you came to put your faith in His death and the cross for your sins and His resurrection to give you new life, but because someone told you that if you made an outward decision, you could avoid going to hell. And you don't want to go to hell, do you? Perhaps you grew up in the church and you claiming to be a Christian is, you know, just the thing you do when you grew up in the church, right? But you've never personally come to grips with your sin. You've never actually repented and put your faith in Christ alone. You've just kind of grew into a form of Christianity, but you don't really know the Christ of Christianity. If that's the case, let me just say that now is the time to stop playing games. Wake up before it's too late. Look to Christ to change you, to give you that new heart, and to give you this great love for Him because He first loved you. And I say that too in part because our passage ends with a warning, doesn't it? Those who do not love Christ do not keep His words. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear, Jesus makes this very serious, is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. The day-by-day pattern of your life gives no evidence of love for the Savior, no evidence of hatred for sin, no evidence of a changed life, then you really shouldn't have assurance that you belong to Christ. But as you sit here today, you're not without hope. You're not without hope. I put before you the call of the Word of God. Repent of your sin and put your trust in Christ alone. Call out to God for a change of heart and respond in faith and trust. Follow Christ no matter what. You know, maybe you really do know Him, you desire to follow Him, but you're just, you know, flat out frustrated with your inconsistency. Well, to that I would say, join the club. You're not alone. Read Romans 7. And don't stop there. Keep reading Romans 8. Okay? I've been walking with Christ for over 30 years now. And like Paul in Philippians 3, I still haven't arrived. In fact, the farther I go, the more I see how far I have to go. Right? I'm not where I used to be, praise the Lord. And probably no one in this room knows this better than my wife. She's been married to me for 22 plus years. But there's been some progress, but boy, it just seems so slow, doesn't it? But God's working. His mercies are new every morning. His grace and kindness never fail. And I'm reminded of it all the time. But you know what? Here's what I want to end with. Getting to see Christ more and more from His Word. The intimate fellowship with God that I get to keep coming back to. His grace that just keeps lavishing upon me is amazing. And it drives me to greater love and greater obedience. I hope that's your experience. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace you've demonstrated to us in these words of your Son, our Lord Jesus, the words of hope here, the words of command here and conviction. Father, I pray that you would just continue to drive it home to our hearts. We'd examine ourselves before you by the standard Christ places before us. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And that we would be those who demonstrate our love in our obedience. The joyful obligation of your holy word. And may we know that path of life and blessing and joy as we walk in it day by day. We pray it to your honor and glory as we go forth in your name to proclaim your love and mercy to the world around us. Amen. Amen. Well, let's close with our benediction this morning. I'm going to have Mary Lou, if you would, play for our postlude, My Jesus, I Love Thee. I think that'd be a fitting postlude this morning. But let's stand together for our benediction this morning. I pray in light of this passage this morning and ask His grace upon you that the Lord would bless you and keep you, that the Lord would make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, that the Lord would lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.